so easy to look down on people who are public sinners. People who have done things, for example, bad enough to land them in jail or in prison. Or in Presbyterian circles, some kind of act to bring them ecclesiastical punishment. What Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is that we need to look to our own hearts, to our own lives. That true righteousness is not just something outward. It is not just outside of us and physical obedience, if you will, but rather an inner heart of obedience. True holiness is not just an issue of our conduct. It is instead a matter of our heart. A righteousness, as Jesus puts it, that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. That kind of righteousness, what Jesus is teaching us, is heart righteousness. Not just that we do not commit murder, but that we do not even want to commit murder because we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we do not wish them ill, even when they've injured us. The kind of heart righteousness that brings us rather to love our enemies and to do good for them. Jesus' first illustration of this principle was surprisingly from the sixth commandment. The second example is from the seventh. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Because of the acceptability of immorality in our culture today, we may think of adultery as a fairly modern development. But adultery has been with us from almost the beginning of time. Satan began to undermine marriage even in the Garden of Eden. It has been so much a problem down through our history that it was necessary for God to forbid it. In fact, God looks at marriage as so important, so foundational, so fundamental, that under the Mosaic law, those caught in adultery were to be executed, put to death. And the Pharisees understood this. In fact, they even brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus, wanting his approval to stone her, and thereby putting him in a dilemma. Well, today we've solved the problem in the opposite direction. With open marriages and easy divorce, no-fault divorce. Or even today to the popularity of not getting married at all. Roommates with benefits. The only commandment now is that both parties give consent. And if there's consent, then anything goes. Just another example of our total rejection of God's moral law. God calls for sexual purity. And his standard is that any sex outside of marriage is sinful. And that marriage is only between a man and a woman. No matter what the law says. No matter what the culture says. That's God's law. Now the Pharisees, as with murder, understood this. They were not confused about God's standards. But as with murder, The Pharisees ignored the heart. Today we've done the Pharisees one better. We draw no line whatsoever. And hardly anything is forbidden. The legalistic Pharisees stopped with the physical act. But Jesus again points to the heart. The heart of the matter. And Jesus condemns the lustful desire as sin, as well as the act itself. Jesus has support for this from the law the Pharisees claimed to uphold. Because the law states that you are not to even covet your neighbor's wife. Coveting is lusting in the heart for something that is not yours. The Pharisees seem to have ignored, even minimized this commandment. Paul didn't. He writes in Romans chapter 7, where he discusses the struggle of his old nature and his new nature, the old man and the new man. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Jesus is saying that we break the seventh commandment when we entertain desire or lust within our hearts. Some of you may remember former President Jimmy Carter, who is a professing Christian, he is a faithful church attender. Years ago, I believe it may have been before he even became president, if not early on in his presidency, he had an interview. And in that interview, he said, I've looked on a lot of women with lust, and I've committed adultery in my heart many times. He understood exactly what Jesus is saying. But not surprisingly, the world, the media, roundly ridiculed Jimmy Carter. Because like the Pharisees, the world sees nothing wrong with lust. In fact, our culture aggressively caters to lust. In a multitude of ways. Jesus' point is that sin is not just something that you do without. It's not just an act. It's not just something that we do physically. Sin is first and foremost a matter of the heart. As with murder, whether or not you actually do the deed, if the desire to do it is there in your heart, your sinfulness is demonstrated. The desire to sin, the longing for what is not rightfully yours, is just as sinful as the act itself. And indeed, often leads to the act. King David, of course, is a classic example of this, isn't he? He watched, we're told in Scripture, Bathsheba bathing and lusted for her in his heart. And he started coveting his neighbor's wife. Even learning that she was married, it did not deter him. And the lust of his heart ended in adultery and in murder. Some argue that sex is a problem only because it's been hushed up. Like the Victorians, like the Puritans are supposed to have done. But that was centuries ago. Today, sex and sex-related matters are hardly hushed up. And they haven't been hushed up for decades. At least since the 60s, if not before. They're discussed endlessly in magazines, on radio, and TV, not to mention the movies. But things haven't gotten better, have they? Things have gotten worse. We have more outright perversions, more adultery, more divorces, more illegitimate children, more downright misery, confusion, distress in this whole area than at any time in our history. Hushed up? C.S. Lewis wrote, "It is probably the other way around. People hushed up sex originally because it had become such a cesspool. Rampant immorality that was destroying families, and we may see it happen again as our present promiscuous age give rise to a new Victorian temperament, which we might even be seeing develop today." After Jesus has broadened our understanding of the law, he makes another even more startling statement. Verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Well, how are we to understand these words of Christ? A few Christians, whose zeal greatly exceeded their wisdom, have taken these words literally. They've become extreme ascetics, monks, and so forth. Origen of Alexandria became an extreme ascetic. He renounced all physical worldly possessions. He hardly ate. And what he ate was pretty poor food. He worked at not sleeping. Finally, he made himself a eunuch. All to suppress outwardly the sin nature. But only outside. It didn't change his heart. This extreme ascetic attitude became such a problem that the Council of Nicaea condemned it in 325 AD. Condemned it as a distortion of what Jesus is teaching. But if we're not to take the words of Jesus here in a literal sense, how are we to understand what he is saying? What Jesus is telling us is that sin is worse than we think. And it is far deeper than we imagine. Sin is not just an act. It's not just a deed. It is even wrong thoughts, wrong desires. In fact, the real battle is in the heart rather than, if you will, in the hand. As Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Mark tells a story of Jesus meeting with a wealthy young man, and the young man came to Jesus wanting to know, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus asked him, well, have you kept the law? And what's interesting is Jesus briefly summarizes the law. And the young man says, yes, I've kept all of these from my youth. And Jesus didn't dispute that. He didn't dispute that this young man was outwardly moral and upright and law-abiding. But what did Jesus do? He zeroed in on the heart. He did exactly what he is doing in our text. And he revealed the true affections of the heart. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, had affection for him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." Mark 10:21. And in requiring this, Jesus was not laying down a rule for our salvation. He was rather revealing the true nature of this young man's heart. For he had great wealth, we're told. And he would not part with that wealth, even to gain eternal life. He had affection for the things of this world more than he had affection for God. And he went away sad, but lost. What Jesus is telling us is if we would be a true disciple, our relationship with him is so important that we should be willing to give up anything, to put away anything for him, particularly sin, even the secret desires for sin. So, what Jesus is saying is we need to take radical steps to deal with sin. In referring to the right eye and the right hand, Jesus is singling out that which is closest and dearest to us. That's what is precious. We can summarize what Jesus is saying this way. If the most precious thing to you gets you into sin, get rid of it. Sell it, cut it off, throw it away, get rid of it. Put it aside. However valuable the thing or person might be to you, if it is going to cause you to sin against God, it's not worth it. Indeed, it could land you in hell. There are several lessons that we can gain from the words of Jesus here. First, we do need to realize the nature of sin and its consequences. That sin is not just certain acts. We are rather sinners by nature. It means that we have sinful hearts. At our core, we are corrupt. Our hearts, even as Christians, are drawn to sin, drawn to rebellion. Jesus wants us to deal with sin at its foundation, not just the symptoms. Sin that brought the incarnate Son of God to the cross of Calvary, to take our guilt, our punishment upon Him. Sin is not inconsequential. Putting it another way, it is our sin that necessitated the Son of God's suffering and death so that we might be redeemed. So we ought not to take sin lightly. It's not a benign thing. It's evil. It's costly. Because of sin, the Son of God had to die upon the cross. You see, we have not achieved victory over sin just because we have stopped certain sinful acts or literally kept the Ten Commandments. It's an error of the fundamentalists today. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, sin is not truly dealt with until the heart has been changed. Until the affections, and the desires, and the lusts of the heart have been changed and dealt with. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that we may have something to give him who has need. This process of God changing our hearts is called sanctification. Not just stopping outward acts, not just stopping stealing, but putting the putting off of unrighteousness, but also the putting on of righteousness. Not only are we to stop hating our neighbor, even in our hearts, and with sinful acts, we are to start loving our neighbor with hearts desiring good for the neighbor, even doing good actively for them. Instead of stealing from them, instead of taking, we are to be givers and generous, open-handed to our neighbor. Then Jesus reminds us of the importance of the soul and of eternity. Jesus says that our soul is so important that if our right eye is the cause of our being trapped by sin, we should pluck it out, get rid of it. Now, of course, you'd still have the other eye. The other eye could still get you into sin. So we know Jesus is not literal in what he is saying, but figurative. But Jesus' point is that your eternal soul is more important than anything that is dear to your heart. Certainly, more important than the temporary pleasure of adultery. But Jesus takes it even further than that. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You see, Christ demands to be first in our hearts, in our affections, and in our lives. And anything short of that is sin. There are many things in this life that are good. They're right. They're useful. But if even those things, those affections, hold us back from obeying God and loving Him totally, Jesus is saying we must put them off. Put them away from us. Our relationship with God is so important that we must not allow anything to come between us, even good things, but especially sinful things. Putting it another way, the most important thing we have to do in this life is to prepare for eternity. We need to have a long-term perspective rather than a short-term perspective. The world around us lives for the moment. They live for short-term pleasure and joy and happiness. The Christian lives for long-term joy, long-term happiness, eternal joy. As a Christian, you must not allow the good to displace the perfect. Especially, you must not allow the sinful to hinder the eternal. Third lesson is that we must learn to hate sin and do whatever is necessary to destroy it and eradicate it. And the problem with the Pharisees, as well as ourselves, is that we really enjoy sin. It's our sin nature. It's the struggle that we all have in our heart. Romans 7, Paul talks about this and laments it. Says, the evil I would not do, I do. I find a law that evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God. According to the inward man. But there's another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The psalmist says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Jesus wants us in our hearts to hate evil. From an innermost being, to delight in that which is good and right, while hating that which is sinful. Fourth, we must seek the ideal of having a clean heart. It's not enough that you do not do a sinful act. God desires that your heart does not lust to do it either. You've heard it said that it doesn't hurt just to look. But what Jesus is saying is that it does. And that's where the real battle is. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. In examining his own heart, King David recognizes this. And in Psalm 51, longs for cleansing. He says, behold, as praying to God, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the mortification of sin. Mortification of sin simply is the putting to death of sin. What Jesus is advocating is not some kind of self-maiming, but rather a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification. The putting to death of sin, which is the path to true godliness. So Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul echoes the words of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. As you recognize the sinfulness of sin, you not only put away outward acts and deeds that are sin, but you also work on the inward desires, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the heart, and you fight them, and you seek to put them to death and get them out of your life. I don't mean to discourage you, but this is a lifelong pursuit. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, there is pruning. The pruning of sin that needs to be done in your heart. Pruning of attitudes and desires. And the way to victory is only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul admonishes believers, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand. You are in a battle. You are in a battle for your soul and your eternal destiny. Your willful, sensual nature is continually seeking to dominate. And your sinful, ungodly, our sinful, ungodly culture is abetting it. So you must enter into the battle for your own soul. You must cut off sin. You must resist the devil. And the scripture says he will flee. Christian, you cannot passively live your life. You must enter into the battle if you are to be victorious. And you must utilize the God-ordained means of grace that you might put to death the works of the flesh. God's word, prayer, the sacraments, the preaching of the word, but especially the word of God that is able to make you wise unto salvation. Shall we pray?